Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We are going to be moving on today into Article 2 on original sin, and that will give us ample opportunity to talk about what is or becomes, in any case, an issue at the heart and center of the divide between the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church from the Reformation to the present day. We'll get to take a look at Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, synergism, these things as well, and we will use the Formula of Concord to help expound upon this and give us a better grasp of the article as a whole as it plays itself throughout the history of the Lutheran Reformation. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, Article 2 on original sin, the editor's note. Sin is much more than thinking, saying, and doing things that are wrong. It is a terminal disease. We are all conceived and born in sin. We inherit it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. The disease of sin can be overcome, but only by one medicine, the cleansing, healing, and forgiving blood of God's own Son. By rejecting Pelagian errors in Article 2, the Augsburg Confession subtly refers to the Roman view of sin. The Roman Church taught and still teaches that concupiscence, we touched on that last week, the inborn inclination to sin, is not actually sin. By misdiagnosing our fatal illness, Rome leads people to believe they are able to cooperate with God's grace for salvation. Lutheranism rejects all teachings that imply we are responsible for or contribute to our salvation. And I think this is by way of reminder from last week, too. This language of cooperation or working with is precluded from the doctrine of justification, precluded from the concept or category of salvation. We don't cooperate when it comes to salvation. Our will is antithetical to God. God converts us from unwilling into willing people. When we turn to the other side of the coin, sanctification, we see that there is a cooperation, that our regenerate wills do cooperate, work with God, and this is spelled out explicitly in Article 2 of the Formula of Concord, but is also just evident from the scriptures themselves. I mean, even a text, it could be any text, there are many, many, but our text for today, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 6, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, if he's saying that to unbelievers, can they seek? No. So then he is doing at best some kind of rhetorical, like, jump this high. Oh, you can't jump that high? Yeah. But he's speaking to those who are his believers, who are his followers, who are set apart from the world, who are blessed, and whose righteousness excels that of the righteousness of the Pharisees, because it's the righteousness of good trees bearing good fruit. And so he says to Christians, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that seeking is an activity of the will. It's an activity of the mind, the mouth, the body, all of the above. So that would just be one example of cooperation, working with the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. And there are many such cases where Jesus uses active language, strive to enter through the narrow gate, that kind of thing. Like, who's he saying that to? Unbelievers? It's impossible. But to believers, because our experience of life as Christians is one of difficulty and one of endurance and one of trying to make it to the goal. Yes, sir.
Yes. Would that be true also for repentance when he tells us to repent?
Exactly.
He's already, we've already been justified at that point, right? He's not talking to unbelievers per se.
Right. I mean, repentance should be distinguished because it's used different in different ways in the scriptures, and it's used different ways in theological writings. So repent in the widest sense means convert. Like when John the Baptist is saying, repent and be baptized, that kind of language, or when Peter's preaching virtually the same at Pentecost, that's convert. So metanoia, or in Greek, is repentance, and it means have a change of mind. So that conversion, we say, is God's work, because that's salvation. So metanoia, or repentance, in the widest possible sense, means conversion to the Lord, and it's something he himself does through that very command. I mean, like when he says, Lazarus, arise, and the dead man, Lazarus, arises. It's a command. And it is at the same time the power and the efficacy. God also works repentance in a second and narrower sense in the lives of Christians through the preaching of the law. So that we, even as Christians restored, and this is what happens on Sunday morning, you know, some part of God's word, his law, convicts us and reveals to us our sin. And our own conscience does this throughout the week, too. That's why we show up on Sunday morning feeling like we are sinful and unclean. And the first thing we need to do is confess. And the main reason we're there is to hear the absolution and the forgiveness preached in the sermon and receive the Lord's Supper for our consolation, the cleansing of our hearts and our strength. So that's the second sense of repentance. And that, too, we would really describe as a passive, as something that God does to us. Because, as you're sitting in the pew or wherever this can happen outside of the church too. This can happen just in your own recollection. God brings to mind something from the past. And you experience the accusation. So it's God bringing that terror of the law, that terror of death into our hearts. Even as Christians, that we might repent and cling to his gospel, have our faith strengthened, etc. The third kind of repentance that's articulated in is narrower still, and that's articulated in, we can go look at this if you like, in Article 2 of the formula, and that's an active repentance. Like Paul says, let a man examine himself. That's an active examination. You can't turn that into a passive. Let a man examine himself. Okay, God, make me examine myself. I mean, that's silly. So let a man examine himself. And the Small Catechism directs this same way, that we should, when we're going to confess our sins in confession absolution, especially before the pastor, we should consider our place in life according to the Ten Commandments. So again, this isn't a passive activity where you just like sit back and just go, okay, God, I'm going to be waiting here. You know, let me get some coffee in case nothing happens. This is an examination of oneself by way of the commandments. You set the commandments before you and you ask yourself questions like, have I had no other gods before me, or have I acted as if I was God? Have I trusted in God in all things? Well, no, in these specific areas I failed to trust him. Have I kept God's name holy in all things? Have I kept my prayer routine? Have I honored and praised him in my heart? Or have I neglected these things? Right? So you're examining yourself actively. That active self-examination and repentance that comes about is a cooperative endeavor. And that is a narrow, an even narrower still definition of repentance. So you have at least these three different aspects of repentance. Repentance as conversion, God's work. Repentance as fear, terror, contrition over sin, God's work. And then confession repentance as self-examination. And that is a cooperative act, God's work and your work together. Does that help shed some light?
Yeah, it seems like two and three are very close. Yeah. Fear, the other one doesn't have.
Yeah, two and three. Yes, exactly. So God's use of the condemning or accusatory law in the life of the Christian mortifies the flesh, and because it is a Christian, drives to the cross. And then that third aspect, I mean, it can overlap with the second, because you are as you examine yourself, God's accusing you, right? That's why it's cooperative. You're doing the examining, God's word is doing the accusing. There is big overlap between those two. The distinction is that you're willingly engaging in self-examination, whereas the other one, like, you're not unwilling, you're just not willing. It just happens to you, right? Yeah. Okay, so let's read the article just anew, and then we'll do some work in Article 2 of the formula. It'll flesh some of this stuff out for you and give you the fuller understanding. So Article 2, the text, our churches teach that since the fall of Adam, all who are naturally born are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with the inclination to sin called concupiscence. Okay, so this also appears in our baptismal rite when we talk about this, like not only the scriptures condemn us, but we all know we're going to die. And so by virtue of death, we can infer sin. Do infants die? Yes, then infants have sin. And that is the tragic state of our fallen way apart from God's redemption. Okay, the article continues. Concupiscence is a disease and original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. So again, that's the counterpart then. Since we are born dead in our trespasses, God makes us alive in Christ Jesus, and that specifically through new birth of holy baptism. And it's why Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's nothing you can do to patch up the old nature, or to, since the old nature has done so many bad things, now if you do so many good things, you'll be able to balance the scale. Jesus just says flat out to Nicodemus, you have to utterly be erased and start over. You have to be utterly made brand new. You have to be born anew from above of water and the Spirit. Okay, so hopefully all that makes sense. And you can see then how baptism saves, not apart from faith, but of the act itself being a new birth, it saves, and faith grasps hold of and trusts this new birth. Okay, paragraph 3, our churches condemn the Pelagians. Did we talk about Pelagius last week? I think maybe we did in the context of Augustine, I just can't recall. Classes are blurring together. Our churches condemn the Pelagians and others who deny that original depravity is sin, thus obscuring the glory of Christ's merit and benefits. Pelagians argue that a person can be justified before God by his own strength and reason. So if a bad tree doesn't bear any bad fruit, is it still a bad tree? Yeah, definitively so. So that is abstract and theoretical, but it helps you understand the doctrine of original sin. That original sin is there before there's any thought, word, or deed, before there's any fruit of that tree, the tree itself is still bad. I know that's abstract, I know that's theoretical, but that brings to bear the point over and against Rome, which wants to say, well, the tree is good but diseased, and then only when it brings forth bad fruit is that sin. And that, of course, is untenable with Scripture. Why wouldn't Jesus say all you need to do is be healed instead of be born again? Pelagius, 4th and 5th century guy, denial of original sin, free will. You can free will yourself into salvation. Extreme versions of Pelagianism, you can stop sinning. Because if you can free will yourself into heaven, you can free will yourself into not sinning. That is kind of one of the interesting arguments against the sort of decision theology of our own day. I made a decision for Jesus, that's why I'm saved. It's like, If you're saved on account of your free will decision, your will is so free to do that in and of itself, then why doesn't it also will not to sin or will not to die? So I guess it isn't that free after all. And if it isn't free enough that you can choose not to die or free enough that you can choose not to sin, then likewise, as the scriptures teach, it's not free enough for you to choose Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation or word of Christ. So it's that word of God that actually creates the faith. Okay. Any thoughts before we jump over to Article 2 of the Formula of Concord? Yes, please.
Two points. I often think of being rescued at sea or even just off the seacoast. If you're sinking and the lifeguard comes to save you, it doesn't help if you try to help the lifeguard. The lifeguard wants you to be immobile and he'll do the work.
And the
other thing, it's dawning on me from the verse, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. When we are born, it would be preposterous to say, I did my birthing, I made myself, I did. And now I realize, being baptized, God is doing the work. He's making us born anew, and we have nothing to do with it. He's doing the work.
Yeah, two great examples. So, just as the lifeguard has to go out with the flotation advice, lest the drowning person drown him as well, the lifeguard has to save the person despite themselves. And then likewise, we're passive in birth. Something happens to us, right? Two great examples. Thank you for that. Yes, please.
Just a question on this. You see it come up in Eastern Orthodoxy and things like that where, and a little bit in Catholicism, where they think they can become holy through sanctification. But that's not enough, really, is it? And that's my question. Wouldn't you have to be born holy like Christ, never sin, and live this perfect life in order to have it be, efficacious to your salvation?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. And it's a commonality between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a kind of confusion that betrays itself, and God be praised that it betrays itself, but it's a kind of confusion that you, through progressing from less holy to more holy, you can finally enter heaven. Which never fully makes sense, because everyone dies with sin still dwelling in them. You get this weird theology that's kind of connected to that, that once you reach or attain a certain level, you're recognized as a saint. It's also kind of weird. All of this is just, it's built on a kind of shifting sand, because what is it to get better in a sense that you can say, okay, I finally crossed the threshold and now I can get into heaven. Like, what is that threshold? No one ever wants to define it. No one ever wants to know. And this is why it is a recipe for uncertainty and doubt. I mean, Rome goes so far as to say that that uncertainty and doubt about your salvation is actually a virtuous thing and you should doubt. But that's kind of got everything backwards. It's got the horse before the cart. Because the question of salvation isn't like, have you made it? Are you sure you've made it? How do you know if you've made it? The certainty of salvation is this. God has said that your sins are forgiven. God has said that he reckons you as righteous in his sight. And then the only other question there is does God lie? No. Then it must be true. And faith grasps hold of that. And that is the only surety and certainty we have of our salvation, is that God says it. If there's anything left up to me, then it's subject to doubt. It's subject to question. And it would, in a sense, I guess, be arrogant to say, yep, I've done it. So you got this whole bizarre, like, and, you know, sometimes it's been called a ladder theology. I don't mind that, that Rome or the East thinks you're climbing this ladder up to heaven. The latter can rightly be understood, but when it's this idea of you're working and gaining your way into heaven, how can you ever know that you've been there? Your trust starts to shift from Christ to yourself and to your progress instead of his finished work, and it's a disaster for the soul. So hopefully that sheds some clarification there on that.
One thing I do find perplexing in this is that these early articles of the Augsburg Confession, didn't they think these were things that everybody should agree with?
Well,
and yet I can't see how they would have actually thought that the Catholics would agree with them about Article 2.
Yeah, I mean, I see your point, yeah. And I think it's a valid point. And I do think that it is kind of the exception that proves the rule. But I think that the other thing that they are maybe just hoping for, but I think it's probably more certain than that, is that this, even though it's not identical, it would be permitted. It would be seen as, because Rome even then was a pretty big tent and continues to this day to be a pretty big tent. And you've got all kinds of history in medieval Roman Catholicism of different schools of thought that are mutually exclusive but tolerated within the Roman communion. So my hunch is that in writing this article, it's being set forward as, they would probably say, we know this isn't the mainstream accepted theology. I think that this is acceptable theology. And of course, we want to promulgate that such that the whole will come around. But in the meantime, we expect that this would be tolerated. That's my hunch. But you're right. This could be the one of the exceptions that just stands out. Saw from the introduction, really the articles that they know are going to be controversial come later, or that the Reformation is centered on in 1530 come later. So yeah, your point's well taken. It's just hard to know for sure. Okay, if you would, why don't we turn to Article 2 in the formula, that's on page 520, at least in this second edition, in the back. And I, more than anything, just want you to be aware of this. So if you want to know more, you can come take a look. I want to hit a couple of high points for you. The formula means to do nothing but teach and explain what Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession has confessed. So on page 520 in your Book of Concord, if you go to paragraph 2, this is a very helpful frame. Mankind's free will is found and can be considered in four unique conditions. So the first thing when you're talking about free will is you have to say, well, who are we talking about? Is there free will? Well, who are we talking about? Because that's going to vastly change things. The question now, or the question at hand, is not what the condition of mankind was before the fall. So there's the first of the conditions. What was the free will of Adam and Eve like before the fall? Or what he is able to do in outward things, which apply to this earthly life, since the fall and before his conversion. So there's the second category. After the fall, before conversion, in what sense is man free? And of course, you can think he's free to do good or evil in a civic sense or in a lower sense, right? But that would just give you an example of the freedom of man as he exists since the fall and before conversion. Okay, that's the second category. Also, the question is not what sort of free will he will have in spiritual things after he has been regenerated and is controlled by God's Spirit. That would be the third category. So after he is regenerated and is controlled by God's Spirit. So that's talking about the Christian. To what extent is his will free? And then the fourth category is that clause right after or when he rises from the dead. which in some respects would be most similar to Adam and Eve, but even different from Adam and Eve in some key ways. So those are the four states of man. And before you start talking about what free will is, you have to shore up which state of man you're talking about. That's the immediately clarifying frame. Now, the point of Article 2 is in the sentence that follows. The chief question is only this and this alone. What is the intellect and will of the unregenerate person able to do in his conversion and regeneration from his own powers remaining after the fall? So focusing in specifically on that second category, since the fall and before his conversion, that's what this article is all about. What is the intellect and will of the unregenerate person able to do? Okay, what follows is a tour de force through the scriptures, showing that it is conversion is not something that fallen man is able to do. He cannot convert, rather he must be converted. And I think on page 522, if you look at, so just skipping a couple pages forward, if you look at paragraph 10, you have the start of a very lengthy, I know there's commentary interjected between, but a very, very, very lengthy list of scripture, beginning with a quotation from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And then from 1 Corinthians 1:21, a few verses later, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So you can see that a natural person or the fallen world cannot comprehend these spiritual things. God must do it through his word. Okay, well, I won't read through all of these, but if you have any question like, well, I think free will is part of conversion, and I kind of have a soft spot in my heart for decision theology, then you want to read from 522 until you run out of Bible verses, which is like somewhere, I mean, I kid you not, I didn't look at this ahead of time, but it is probably somewhere around page 527 where the Bible verses are done being quoted. So we can gain another little smattering or sense if you go to page 525, paragraph 26. You get kind of the other side of the coin. If the one side is what we can't do, then the other side of the coin is what God must do. And you start to get those quotations on the right-hand side of page 525, the indented scriptures. So again, I'll just pick a couple at the top. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So the doing is the Lord's. Or Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you can see then that on the one hand we can't do, and on the other hand God must do. And that's thoroughgoing throughout, addressing the major problem, which is this idea that Rome has that we can cooperate in our conversion, which is precluded from, by the scriptures. What about after a person has been converted by God and is renewed? Does his will, does his ability change? And the answer of this article is yes. So you start to see this Well, certainly on page 531 at paragraph 60. I mean, the full change is on 529. You can see the section on paragraph 48 called conversion. But the new will starts to really be articulated, like I said, on page 531, paragraph 60. God does not force a person to become godly. Those who always resist the Holy Spirit and persistently oppose the known truth are not converted, as Stephen says about the hardened Jewish people. Yet God the Lord draws the person whom he wants to convert. He draws him in such a way that his darkened understanding is turned into an enlightened one, and his perverse will into an obedient one. This is what the scriptures call creating a clean heart. For this reason, it is not correct to say that a person can do something good and helpful in divine things before his conversion, because a person is, quote, dead in his trespasses, end quote, before his conversion. There can be no power to work anything good in divine things in him. Therefore, he has no way of doing something good and helpful in divine things. When we talk about how God works in a person, it is true that God has one way of working in him as an irrational creature. He has another way of working in some other irrational creature or in a stone or block. Yet before a man's conversion, nothing at all can be credited to him for doing good in spiritual matters. When a person has been converted and is thus enlightened and his will is renewed. So there you see the renewal of the will, earlier described as enlightened or obedient. His will is renewed. Then a person wants to do what is good. So there's the first willing. And there's the great difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian wants to do what is good, even to his own harm, so far as he is regenerate or a new man. Then that person will, quote, delight in the law of God in his inner being, end quote. And from that time forward does good to such an extent and as long as he is moved by God's Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This moving by the Holy Spirit is not a coercion. So it's not like a hand and a glove. That's the analogy. Like, okay, God's the power, I'm the passive one, so good works happen like the hand of God in the glove of me. That would be coercive or forced. It would also have the insufficiency of mere passivity on the part of the Christian. So this is not by coercion. The converted person does good spontaneously. As Paul says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. So again, look at the offering of yourselves, look at the freely. These are things that the Christian has now been given to do. All right, maybe a couple other things to point out. On paragraph 65, you get the language of cooperation that emerges throughout. So paragraph 65 reads, from this evidence, the following is certain. As soon as the Holy Spirit has begun his work of regeneration and renewal in us through the Word and Holy Sacraments, we can and should cooperate through his power, although still in great weakness. This cooperation does not come from our fleshly natural powers, but from the new powers and gifts that the Holy Spirit has begun in us in conversion. St. Paul clearly and eagerly encourages that, quote, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, end quote. But this is to be understood in no other way than the following. The converted person does good to such an extent and as long as God by his Holy Spirit rules, guides, and leads him. As soon as God would withdraw his gracious hand from that person, he could not for a moment keep obeying God. All right, and then what follows are more scriptural proofs to the, we had them before in paragraph 64. We have more and more precise here in the following. Working together with him, God's fellow workers, I worked harder, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me, and so on and so forth. When you get to paragraph 67, you get to a high water point in this article. There is a great difference between baptized and unbaptized people. According to the teaching of St. Paul in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are made truly regenerate. They now have a freed will. So again, that is something we have to pay attention to if we want to be faithful to the Book of Concord and the definition of Lutheranism, is we can't just simply say things like, oh, the free will is an illusion, or there's no such thing as the free will in a Christian, or oversimplifications of Luther's bondage of the will. Like, you're either a slave of Satan or a slave of Jesus, but your will is never free. That would be a false articulation of what he's saying. Precisely in being a slave of Satan is your will bound to itself. Precisely in being a slave to Christ is your will set free to cooperate with him. That's the proper understanding of Luther. Okay, so he continued, or the confessions continue, as Christ says, they have been made free again. Therefore, they are able not only to hear the word, but also to agree with it and accept it, although in great weakness. All right, he goes on to say, why not? Let's just go a little further, because this is helpful. We receive in this life only the first fruits of the Spirit. The new birth is not complete, but only begun in us. The combat and struggle of the flesh against the Spirit remains even in the elect and truly regenerate people. For a great difference can be seen among Christians. All right, so we've got our two great differences. In the first place, at the beginning of this paragraph, there's a great difference between baptized and unbaptized people. And in the second place, there's a great difference among Christians. Not only is it true that one is weak and another is strong in the Spirit, but each Christian also experiences differences in himself. There would be a third category. You as you used to be versus you as you are now, or you in a period of like a dark night of the soul, versus you when you're spiritually healthy and well. So there are all of these distinctions to be made. Let me pause there, because maybe... Actually, let me grab one more paragraph, then we'll pause, and I'll finish out this this section. So if you will, just turn over to page 535. And this is paragraph 88. In conversion, God changes stubborn and unwilling people into willing people through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. After such conversion, the daily exercise of repentance, in the daily exercise of repentance, a person's regenerate will is not idle. So there's that third category I was talking about. Conversion, God does it. The will is idle. The terrors of the law and the conviction of the heart, the person is idle. God does it. The self-examination, or the daily exercise of repentance, the regenerate will is not idle, but cooperates in. You recite to yourself the Ten Commandments and reflect on how you have fallen short. That is the regenerate will. So in the daily exercise of repentance, a person's regenerate will is not idle, but also cooperates in all the Holy Spirit's work that he does through us. How this happens has already been explained well enough above. Okay, and we go on to just shore up that conversion is purely passive, but after conversion, it's not purely passive. There's an activity. Okay, so let me see if you have any questions or any thoughts on this section. Otherwise, I just want to since we're here, highlight Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, synergistic, so we're aware of those things. There's a hand. Are we running a mic? Yeah, thanks.
Pastor, we've talked a lot about what I'm free to do. I'm right before I'm converted, I'm not free to do anything to contribute to my salvation, though I may be free, for example, to choose cherry pie over apple pie at Denny's, right? Yeah. Or to choose not to kill my wife.
Yeah, please. Right.
Right. Yeah, it generally, yeah. So, there is a level of freedom I have there, and it seems that I have more freedom right after I'm saved, and then even more perhaps after I'm glorified. What I don't understand in all of this is, what does this even mean? What does the statement X is free to do Y even mean?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean,
we've been talking about basically a lot about what the Y is.
Yeah.
What we're right, X is free to do Y here. You know.
Right.
And in this state, he's free to do these Ys, and in this state, he's free to do these Ys. But what exactly is that? What is freedom?
Yeah, and I think in America, we view freedom as a kind of neutrality and choice. So freedom is going to McDonald's and choosing whether you want meal number 1 through 14 or whatever, right? But that's not really the way that Christian theology thinks about it. In Christian theology, you're always free from something to the other thing. So Paul articulates this very well, that if you are dead to God and free from God, then you are free to do whatever sin you can think of. I mean, or just live for yourself, whatever pleasure. So you are, in that sense, bound to sin and free from God. If you're set free from sin, then you are of necessity bound to God. And so then, like, your freedom isn't a freedom of, oh, I've got all these different choices, or I can do it or not do it, but it's, I'm free from the power of sin, that's dead and behind me, and I'm free unto the righteousness of God. So the way to, I mean, Paul outright says this and does this dichotomy back and forth, and it's just you're in one or the other category, right? There's no in-between land. You are either free in regard to righteousness and dead to sin, or you are free in regard to sin and dead to righteousness. That's Paul's dichotomy. But what also runs, like the line that runs right through this, is the definition of sin itself. So, like, what is sin? And I think it's St. John says that sin is anomia, lawlessness, or that which is contrary to the law of God. So there's your definition of sin. So if you're being free from sin, you're being free from that which is contrary to the law into that which the law states and approves. So we saw that moments ago I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it now, that the law of God becomes to the Christian that which he delights in. So it goes from something which he is dead to the law of God and simply pursuing that which is, by definition, contrary to the law and thus sin, to abhorring his sin and then, by definition, delighting in the law and seeking to do it. The conundrum of Romans 7 is, we're not as free as we would like. The old Adam still clings to us and causes us to do that which we don't want to do, etc. The resolve of that is Christ. So hopefully that at least gets a start. I mean, you may be thinking on it on a more complex level, but that is at least what the scriptures set forward in a very basic way, is freedom isn't, you know, and sometimes this gets misconstrued, like, so because you are redeemed in Christ and his righteousness is your righteousness, you're free to help your neighbor or not. That's a very Americanized version and really alien to the thought of the Bible at all. I mean, in fact, you would see that that's the very thing that James is attacking in his epistle when the Christians are saying, because I'm justified by faith, apart from works, I can say to my brother who is starving and naked, be warm and well fed. The Lord bless and keep you. I don't need to do anything. To which James responds, such faith without works is dead. So it is not a freedom to do or not do good works. I mean, it is a freedom from needing to trust in good works. That's true. But when it comes to the good works themselves, we're compelled by love, by the law of God, which we now delight in, to do those things, to mortify our flesh and walk in them. Romans 7, we can't do that the way we want. There's a crisis. God's comfort is coming to us in Christ Jesus, that there's an end. And then, of course, as you go from chapter 7, you go into chapter 8, which is the great comfort that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world and elected you. So salvation is apart from your works before you were a Christian or your works after you are a Christian. So struggle on, fight on. Your salvation is already sure and certain in Christ. In fact, sure and certain in your election before the foundation of the world. That really is like chapter 8 in a nutshell, and then off you go into his discourse, chapter 9 through 11. Okay, so we've just got a couple minutes. Let me point this out to you on page 533. So these are the negative statements, which are the articles where the Lutherans are condemning something. So let's look at paragraph 75, again on page 533, paragraph 75. Second, the error of the gross Pelagians, that the free will from its own natural powers without the Holy Spirit can turn to God and believe the gospel. So that is what's condemned. People can be obedient to God's law from the heart, and by this voluntary obedience, the heart can merit the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So this is all defined as Pelagianism. And you can think of this as like it's man's action all the way through. His goodwill, his good works, all the way through. This is where Rome will say, we too reject Pelagius. We are not Pelagian. Because they would likewise reject this article, at least formally. Okay, paragraph 76, the next paragraph, is semi-Pelagian. And this is largely what we see Rome still in. Third, the error of the papists and scholastics who have acted in a somewhat more crafty way. They have taught that a person from his own natural powers can begin to do good and to convert himself. Then, because a person is too weak to bring it to completion, the Holy Spirit comes to the aid of the good begun from a person's own natural powers. So semi-Pelagianism is you begin it, God finishes it. And that is largely the position, as it says, the papists, and that is largely the position of Rome today. But we already know there's nothing good in us that can begin conversion. We're dead in our trespasses. Okay, and then the last variation on the theme is paragraph 77, synergism. So fourth, the teaching of the synergists who pretend that a person is not absolutely dead to good in spiritual things, but is badly wounded and half dead. The free will is too weak to make a beginning and to convert itself to God by its own powers. It can be obedient to God's law from the heart. Nevertheless, when the Holy Spirit makes a beginning, calls us through the gospel and offers his grace, the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, then the free will from its own natural powers can meet God. So this is obviously false. And whereas Pelagianism is it's entirely up to you, semi-Pelagianism is you begin and God finishes, synergism is God begins and you finish. The magical ingredient in all three of these is it depends upon you, which means that salvation is no longer a gift and salvation is no longer the free work of God upon undeserving sinners. Okay, but that's a very helpful section, especially if you like to mark up and keep track of what you've read and what you've learned in your Book of Concord. As far as I know, that is the single most concise definition of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and synergism. That's it for today. The Lord be with you.